Before we even begin, even I get into my introduction, I just want to be very candid with you. The topic that I'm speaking on today is a topic that I even wrote in my notes that if it was a breakout session to a seminar, I would not even attend. Just for the sheer fact that it said peace on it. All right. I kind of unfortunately live under the world philosophy and thought in my own life is when in doubt, shoot it out type of deal. Peace, in my opinion. Too many times in my life I look at peace as this is what weak people do. This is what the people that are not strong enough to force their own way through, they've got to have peace. And so only weak people accept peace because you're not strong enough to tell the other guy what to do, so you have to find peace. As well as in my own thinking, this idea of peace, it usually means somebody's got to give in. In order to have peace, one of you's got to swallow your own thought process and go, all right, we'll just have peace. It's one of those where whenever I'm sitting in a meeting and someone goes, all right, we need to come to a conclusion on this, it usually means someone's going to take one on the chin while the other guy gets his way. And unfortunately, that is how I view peace. I'm battling with this concept because, I mean, every single time when I look and we go, oh, we have peace with Iran. Like, that's peace coming. You know, all these things, this is how I view the world around us. It's like, are we really going to have peace with this? It just means, you know, it makes the world of Neville Chamberlain and all these other guys, you know, he got peace all right, you know, how wonderful he did, right before World War II. You know, I'm looking at all these things and going, anytime someone says we have peace, usually means within an hour or two later there's going to be a war, all right? And so, coming at this, I'm going, and so you go, well, how in the, why are you even talking about this topic? Well, in a class that I've been taking, we had to write a sermon on the concept of peace, and I'm looking at this going, oh, you know, like, usually it's going to be some fluffy thing, you know, in my mind I'm going to get out my hippie clothes and my hemp and, you know, run around and just start, you know, this isn't one in my mind, that's just immediately when I started thinking about these, it's just like, here we go, peace. And I go, this is not what the Bible talks about peace, it's because I have so bought into those things. Even the other day my wife and I were watching it was supposed to be a movie taking place in the Vietnam War era, and even though I see these people out there protesting for peace and everything else like that, I just want to go, you're using peace as a form of rebellion. And it just irks me when I watch these things take place. I don't know where you, depending on where you were on that side of the thing, but just all of these things, you just go, I just can't do this. It's peace to me is like the anti-bravery. And so, as I'm going through this, I had to look through and go, wait a minute, my version of peace is not even all what the Bible's talking about. Because the Bible's going to tell us multiple things here that we have to do with this issue of peace, and I'm going, wait a minute, this is something completely different than the Tim World view of peace. And so, with that in mind, I must feel like I need to pray again, but with that in mind, let's get into our topic of, we're talking about peace here. One of the great parent lines that I find myself not saying all the time, but thinking, as I collapse into the chair, after we've taken all the kids, they're finally in bed, you know, the quietness has kind of settled down, and I collapse into a chair, and usually what's going through my mind is finally some peace and quiet. You know, we've gotten through the day, and then it's supposedly the time where my wife and I are supposed to communicate with each other, but we're so tired that it's like communication usually ends up with one of us falling asleep or someone going, I'm just too tired to talk tonight. You know, like, can we just go off to bed and fall asleep, and then we get up the next day and do it all over again. And peace is something that we long for. At the end of the day, we look forward to those time periods. And so, when we think of peace, we look at it and go, it's a good thing in general. Like, we want to have a home where there's peace. No one says, my goal for our home this year is to have strife. Nobody, you know, that's not up there. It's to have peace. The same thing in a business. You want to have peace. You want people working together. You want them functioning with one another. You also want in a church. When there's conflict, obviously, it does not make the place that people are going to very happy. You want your home to be a place where people go, I'm looking forward to going there, not avoiding it. And everyone, as we said before, knows peace is a good thing. And conflict, though, as it comes, conflict is going to be around whenever you have more than one person making a decision. You're going to have some type of conflict there. Whenever you have two opposing views, conflict is going to arise. Well, we've got to learn how to deal with conflict. There are two ways of dealing with conflict in the church setting that we will see. The first way of dealing with conflict is more of a, you separate. You know, you don't like what's happening, so we just separate, we move somewhere else. Another one is going to be one of the more, they call it the reforming. You stay in a spot and you just keep working with the people over and over and over again, and you don't leave. And there's pros and cons for both sides of that. You know, there's sometimes you go, we've got to separate, so we separate. And there's other times where we're going to work together. And you pray that God gives you the wisdom to know, am I a separatist or am I a reformer? You know, what are we working on here? And you can see, if you've studied anything, you know the reformers tried, but the Catholic Church is still the Catholic Church. You know, they tried to reform, but eventually we had, nope, we're moving. And so, but those are questions that arise. And then all of those things, we are commanded in the Bible to have peace. And we're going to look at a couple of those. Real quick, I don't want you to turn there, but just listen to this in John 13:35. It says, by this all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. And there's a lot of similarities between love and peace you're going to find in the Bible. And it's one of these things, your attitude towards one another, people will know how you function with one another, that you're his disciples if you function in this way. You have to have love for one another. All right, now, very easily set out, one of the reasons why I'm going to connect the two, peace and love, is because it is very difficult to have peace devoid of any type of love for the other person. You can't say, I hate this person, but I'm going to dwell at peace with them. All right? I would call it as a skewed peace, or as a peace that is just, you know, we don't bring up that topic, we don't bring up this topic, and so we can have peace. Well, you're not having peace, you're just avoiding conflict. All right? And so, the thing is that I want to hit this home is, each one of you, when you have any type of relationship, you're going to need the principles set up in God's Word how to handle these issues. Whether it's in a marriage relationship, whether it's in family, because family, it ratchets everything up to this huge intensity level. The other day, down at the dock where I was working, I'm working with two cousins, and listening to them argue about each other, I said to them, this is not this big of a deal. Like, if this was somebody other than your family, you'd just go, huh, and move on. But the sheer fact that it's family, now all of a sudden makes every little comment personal, every little thing. You know, it's one of those where the one girl said to the other girl, hey, don't let the boat hit. She's like, just tell me what to do. I'm like, no, she's telling you, hey, the boat's going to hit, watch out. You know, I say that to her, she just moves on. But it's that family situations that make everything more intense. If these situations into our lives, whether it's in church, when we're dealing with theology or not, we have to battle with what's important and what's not. It's amazing to me, when you were to listen, if you were to take all the conflict, not just in this church, but in every church that's ever been around, and how much conflict was there, what was over doctrine, and what was over petty, pathetic things, I bet you the petty, pathetic things would mount huge compared to actual issues to have conflict over. I don't know how many church splits you hear about carpet, they didn't like this, or I wasn't on that committee, or I wasn't with this person, or I wasn't with that. And before you know it, you're making literally mountains out of molehills. And we're going, so what happens with this? And sitting in a lot of meetings, whether it's at school or other places, you're sitting here going, we're making a big issue out of this. Is this really an issue to be made out of or not? But everybody that's involved in the heat of the issue thinks it's huge. But the people on the outside can kind of look in and go, well, this really isn't that big of a deal. But the battle is how to have that mindset continually. How to have a biblical mindset on what is important and what is not to bring this about. Because the way we handle conflict and the way we embrace peace is going to speak volumes to the world around us about the power of the gospel. Does the gospel really matter in my life? And if it does, it changes the way you handle conflict. Because unsaved people have conflict. And guess what? Saved people have conflict. But you shouldn't be handling them the same way as an unsaved person does. Now, an unsaved person may follow biblical principles to bring about peace. But they're doing it, as I would call it, like even a blind squirrel can find a nut every so often. The idea of a Christian, this should be what we're known for. the fact that we can bring about peace in situations that are brutally difficult because the gospel is present in our lives. Because here's the part that I want to make sure we understand. Tough situations expose what you believe. When there's a hard time in your life, what do you run to and what do you cling to? It's kind of like one of those things, if you want to know what you really care about most in your house, set it on fire and see what you grab first. You know, it's kind of, I wouldn't encourage that, but I'm just saying that's the concept. What do you go grab first? You know, then you find out really where your heart is. You know, and it's those concepts that you go, when tough situations come. And now, I'd like for you to turn your Bible to Psalms. Psalms 34. And we're going to take one verse here. We're going to talk about this for a little bit here. Psalms 34, 14. When you came in today, you should have gotten some notes. If you want to take notes, you can. If you don't want them, they're distracting. You can use them. No one will look down on you but me. And so you can do whatever you like with those. Psalms 34:14 says, "Turn away from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it." Pretty basic. This verse, though, starts out with a command. It's the concept of when we use the word turn. It's not a suggestion. It's not like, hey, by the way, over this way. It's a turn. This is a command word. This is an action word. It is something that is saying action verb. It's something that actually says to the person, I'm expecting you to do something. Like when my child is walking in front of me, they go, which way? I go, turn right. All right. This is the idea. This is a turning. This is an action of the mind and the will is involved here. This is not something that, hey, if you get around to it, do this. And the idea here is just a command. It's just, and it starts off with a command to stop doing the negative. All right. We can decide, is it, you know, is this positive? This is when the people go, it's only give positive commands. Well, no, this one starts off with a negative. Turn away from evil. All right. And so the idea here, turn away from evil and do good, is the idea of this. This turning away from evil is you're denying saying this evil is not worth me following. There's something out there better for me to follow. So it's a mindset. It's the same mindset of when we read in the passage of Scripture, it says, resist the devil and he will flee from you type of concept. It's, you know, follow after God, and as you follow after God, you're resisting the devil. It's a dual process. It's the same concept when you get married. You don't go around and tell everybody else, I'm not marrying you. You just marry your wife, and that's a given that you're not marrying the other people. All right? It's the, as I always like to say, the groom is not standing there going, not you, not you, not you, not you. He just says, you, and we've, you know, he's in turn said that to everybody else. This concept here, turn away from evil and do good. We need to look at what is the good that we're supposed to be doing. Alright, so if it's turn away from evil, it doesn't describe evil here, but it gives us an idea of what this good is we're supposed to be doing in the next verse, the next sentence. Seek peace. So it's saying that peace is actually a good thing. So this is the good that we're supposed to be turning to. Seek peace and pursue it. Now the pursue it part, the it is referring back to peace. Alright, this is a concept. So it's literally saying the same thing twice. Seek peace, pursue peace. Right, so peace is not something that is going to be coming naturally to you. Because I would just say, the Bible gives you commands to go out and go after something that doesn't naturally come to you. All right, like I don't need to command my children, enjoy sugar. All right, that naturally comes to them. What do I have to tell them? Too much sugar is harmful. So I actually give them a command that, hey, this is a reason here because we've got to battle the sugar intake here. The same thing with this text here, saying that peace is something you need to pursue after. It is an act of the will. It is an act of saying that there is a way that is not that's going to bring about peace, a way that will not bring peace, and there's a way that will bring peace. And this same concept here, I'll turn to Philippians chapter 3, and this is the same verbiage that Paul is going to be speaking about when this idea of turning, this idea of pursuing something. Philippians chapter 3. And we'll start at verse 12. Philippians 3:12. Not that I have already obtained this where I'm already perfect. But I press on to make it my own. This idea of pressing, this same idea of pursuing. There's a goal out there that I'm going after that I need to get. I press on. You drop down to verse 13. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own. But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind, I strain forward to what lies ahead. I press on towards the goal for the prize of the upward calling in Christ Jesus. This pressing, this pursuing, this going after is the same concept in your mind. It's that Tom and Jerry concept. You ever saw the cartoon, you know, where they're chasing each other and no matter what falls in the way, one's hopping over and running. It's the same idea of a hunter pursuing his prey. The hunter goes, I'm willing to sit out in freezing cold temperatures, or I'm willing to walk incredible long distances because the prey is worth my sacrifice concept. And this is when the Bible is talking about here, when the psalmist is talking about pursuing peace, it's going to say this is not going to come easy. This is actually an effort that you're going to have to do. And this is why when I started studying this, I'm like, okay, good, because like, I don't like peace. Like, just the concept of it, it's just not fun for me. You know, I just feel like someone's caving in. And you're going, wait a minute, it's actually, I'm starting to learn here, this is not something that comes easy. This is something that's going to take work. This is something that's going to take effort because conflict is going to arise. So, which brings me to the first point. The first point down there in your notes is that Christians are called and commanded to live in peace. This is a call and a command to live in peace here. This is not something that the Bible is going to take lightly. Romans 14:9 echoes the same thought of the psalmist here. And Romans 14:9 says, so let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. Again, pursue. Notice this is something that everybody's writing this. It doesn't say, let's just have this peace happen. You know, everybody just be quiet, peace will just show up. No, it's saying, we need to pursue what is going to bring about peace and mutual upbuilding. So it's almost like we have to step over the person in front of you that's getting in the way of making peace in order to get the peace concept. It's like, there's going to be conflict that's going to arise, and you've got to go, somehow I've got to get through this conflict to get the peace. Because conflict is not something that the Bible's called us to. It doesn't say pursue conflict. It says to pursue peace. And so we've got to try to figure out and explain what this means. Let's actually, I want to turn to Romans 14 here. So turn your Bible to Romans 14 because I want to make sure we get this in context here. Because Paul is going to state something in Romans 14 that I think a lot of unfortunate ink has been spilt over this concept that we need to make sure we understand. Romans 14:19 is where we're at. I want to go to Romans 14:17. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking. Now you would, if you went to too many other circles in our conservative world here, you would think that's not the case. Because you will hear multiple sermons about what you should be drinking, what you should be eating, where you should be going, what you should be playing, what you should not be playing, what you should be doing this, what you should be doing that, all the way down to certain sounds are okay, certain sounds are not okay, certain things are this, and only if you believe my very stringent form of Christianity, then we can have peace. But this text does not say that. This text says, for the kingdom of heaven is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Which is interesting that it couples righteousness and peace. Paul, I believe here, is saying that what is important, what is the center of this, is pursuing righteousness and peace. And to argue, my friends who would be arguing that thin line of Christianity would go, well, we have peace and righteousness as long as you believe everything I believe. You know, if we disagree on one small minute detail, well then of course we can't have peace because, you know, then someone's going to cave. And then we start thinking about, in order to have peace in the church, that means we have doctrinal weakness and all these other things like that, and I just go, well, let's just roll back the boat here. It's justification plus faith. It's not justification plus, let me give you my list of rules. Let's see. Now, before I go antinomian, I just want to make sure we throw that out there. If we're not, rules are given for a reason to help you understand how to play out Christianity, but rules in of themselves are not Christianity. All right? It's the concept of, you know, thou shalt not steal is a commandment. It is a rule. All right? It is helpful to help you understand what does it mean to love the Lord your God with all your heart, because you look at things down here on earth and say, I don't need to steal that. Why? Because I'm satisfied in God. All right? So God says, to show that you're satisfied with me, this is how it plays out in humanity. You don't steal. You don't covet. You don't do all these other things. Those are guidelines to help us. Those are rules to help us show what is really in our heart. All right? They are not an end, because, again, you will find that rule-keeping doesn't save anyone. Martin Luther is a great key to understanding rule-saving does not save you. The more he followed after rules, the worse he realized he was, and the worse he realized, I can't do this. And so, we want to make sure we understand this. This idea of pursuing righteousness and peace is something that is incredibly important. You're going to find five themes of peace that are going to run through the Bible. I didn't write these in your notes, but I just want you to listen to these. These five themes that are going to run through the Bible on peace is you get peace is such a part of God's character that he's actually referred to as a God of peace. Or he's also referred to as the Prince of Peace. All right, so this idea of peace and God coming down here, when he says, when he came down here on earth, what did he come to do? Remember, he didn't come down to bring a sword and fight. But he gave us peace. And what was this peace? It's an idea of having peace with God. That we can actually have peace with the Holy God. And so when we say he is, in his character, is peace. Second, one of the greatest blessings that God gives those who follow him is actually peace. I will give you peace. Peace be with you, he says all the time. It doesn't say strife. And so if he's God is saying, I'm giving you this peace, why is it that 90% of conflict that we see in our lives is somehow church-related? You would think the church would be a spot where there'd be peace would be dwelling immensely. It's one of the things where as my dad says to me one time when I was dealing with some conflict in a school that was back in New Jersey, he was saying, isn't it amazing that we are kinder to people outside the household of God than we are to the people in the household of God? And he said to me, he's like, and I said, but Dad, I don't even want to get along with this guy. Like, I don't like this guy at all. You know, I gave him the list of sins that I believe this guy had committed. You know, and in my righteousness, I'm standing there, you know, pointing out the speck in his eye. And I'm standing there giving him all of these things and going, I don't want to have peace with this guy. And my dad said to me, but Tim, there's a certain level of Christian brotherhood that you have to have, that you're commanded to have. Now, you don't need to be best chums and go fishing with each other, but there's a level of Christianity that you have to interact with because he is a brother in Christ. You know, then my mind goes, I doubt that. You know, you don't get help. We as Christians like to talk. As long as you can make them unsaved, it's okay to be angry with them, you know. And so it's one of those where it's like we battle with these things. And this is where when the Bible speaks about these themes, it's a part of God's character. It's a great blessing that he gives to us. It's repeated multiple times to seek and pursue peace. That's the third one. God repeatedly commands us to seek and pursue peace. Four, it's actually the way he describes his covenant. Numbers 25:12. If you want to turn there, you can. If not, if I beat you there, just listen. Numbers 25:12. When he's describing the covenant that he made with Israel. He says, therefore say, behold, I give to him my covenant of peace. And it shall be with him to his descendants after him, the covenant of perpetual priesthood, because he is jealous for his God, and made atonement with the people of Israel. This idea that when he's talking about the covenant they made with Israel, it's a covenant of peace. It's a covenant that is going to bring about peace to the world, because what was Israel called to be? Through having peace with God, through the sacrificial system, they were to be a blessing to the world. And you can put it on the side of the cross, having peace with God through his death on the cross, what are we supposed to be? A blessing to the world. And you ask yourself, how are we doing with spreading the peace of God to the world? Then we get to number five in the themes that we see of peace in the Bible. God taught his people to use the word peace as a standard form of greeting and of parting. Nearly all of the New Testament epistles either begin or end with a prayer of peace. They would say, peace to you, or peace, brethren, and they would just flow it out of their mouth, what this peace is. And so this concept of peace is a command. We've been called by God to have peace, and it is so a theme of the Bible that you're going to find it in all the epistles. You're going to find it when God explains the covenant with Israel. You're going to find it in every form and an area. Now, again, I want to make sure that we have to get out of our minds, as I've even put in my notes here, the 1960 version of peace, right, the hippie version of it. That was basically, everybody's going to do what they want to do as long as we agree with what you're doing. You know, we're just going to have peace, and we're just going to ignore everything. All right, that is not peace. All right, that's just ignorance. Like they say, ignorance is bliss. This is not the peace we're talking about. All right, this is not the kind where we just, well, as long as we just ignore them, or, you know, as talking about learning, trying to have peace with one another, one of the ministries that my father was, we were having this conversation, was talking about in Pottstown where he lives, there is a food pantry that the church he's at, they will go down and the pastor sits there for, like, if anybody wants counseling, for like a couple of hours, and they just take turns. You know, different men of the church will sit down there if anybody wants counseling. Most of the time they just help people carry out stuff to their car after they visited the pantry here. And the interesting part about it is, he said, these people that come to the food pantry, my dad actually helped take this older lady who moved her shopping cart, they went home, and she had, like, rows and rows in her house just stocked full of food. And he talked, he was like, why do you keep coming down to get this? Well, she is so poor, she uses that almost as her security blanket. Like, I don't have food for, like, as long as I just have food, I'll be okay. And, like, her clothing is, you know, no clothing. The clothing just stinks. There's no, I mean, the house is a wreck, but it's just jam-packed with food. And so what it seems like what the church has done, the church in general has done, is this. And the pastor was talking to me one time, he goes, it's funny, all of our poor people in Pottstown, all the churches do is just shove them food, but we never give them the gospel. And we think as long as we just feed everybody, we'll just have peace, and, you know, God's going to come back to a bunch of, and he always says, the Lord is going to return to a bunch of fat sinners. And he's like, they need the gospel more than they need food. But we have so bought into the lie that we just feed them and everything's going to be okay. And you're like, but without the power of the gospel, nothing's going to change their life. And so that concept of peace, sometimes we think as long as we just chuck stuff at them, we'll just have peace. And you're going, that doesn't bring about peace for anybody. You know, I guess if they're chewing, they can't have conflict because they can't talk. You know, other than that, I'm like going, we have no peace here. We just have fed people. And so when we're talking about what is a biblical understanding of peace, there's three dimensions here, and I wrote these in your notes for you to try to understand. These three dimensions that we find in God's Word of what does it mean to have peace. The first dimension of peace is you need to have peace with God. This is the concept of why the cross is important. This is the concept that drove Martin Luther crazy. He goes, how can a sinful man have peace with God? If you study Martin Luther's life, when he was still steeped in the Roman Catholic tradition, when he went in the communion service where the Catholic Church, they believe in transubstantiation, where they literally call down God's Spirit and it literally takes over the blood. The wine becomes the blood and the bread becomes his literal body. And Martin Luther stood there, and I guess he was an arrogant man. If you read any of his letters, he could really cut to the chase in words. And God still used him in mighty ways, but he was very arrogant, very boastful, like, I'm just the greatest thing ever. And he was down there, he was a good orator, he was well versed in being able to speak, and he's ready to do the famous sayings where you call down God, which is interesting, like, human beings saying, God, you're going to come down now, which is still kind of mind-blowing to me that a sovereign God is going to sit there and go, oh, hold on, I'm coming down now. Like, now who's sovereign here? But they call down God, and God fills this, and Martin Luther just stopped. And he mumbled through it, he just ran through it, but he stopped there for a moment, and he's kind of like, ugh. Because what struck him was these sinful hands are holding the holy body of Christ, which caused him to become completely unraveled until he finally read one of Augustine's manuscripts when he was preparing one of his classes that the just shall live by faith. And he, all of a sudden, it just was like the light opened and he got it. This is what enables us to have peace with God. It's faith. Not our own work. But I will tell you, it is amazing, living a Christian walk, how many times we try to have peace with God in our own strength. I had my devotions, you know, I listened, the music I listened to this week, it was more of the Christian-ish. I'm doing better. You know, I was doing this, I don't do what they do, or I don't do what this, and before you know it, now we become such a performance-based, driven thing that somehow this is what's going to cause me to have peace with God. And that's the problem with most of us, because I was like, give me a list of things to do and I'll check them off. Did I, you know, do my tasks today? Did I not do them? Again, that's why we like to fall back to legalism. Just give me the rules. And what brings peace with God is the cross. And the cross is meant to be freeing so we can pursue what our heart has been changed to pursue. So I can joyfully go after the things of God, not as I have to, but because I want to. And this is the part that I can pursue peace because I want to pursue peace, not because I have to pursue peace. Because, as I have learned over these past couple weeks, I usually pursue peace because I have to, so we can get on with the next line item on the thing, not because it is a joy and a gift that God has given us to walk at peace with one another. 1 Corinthians, what was read today, 1:19-20. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile himself all things, whether in heaven or earth, making peace by the blood of his cross. What made peace? Cross brought about peace with God. Now we can go boldly before the throne of God without having to sit there and go, I wonder if God's going to accept me today. The answer is no, he won't. But it's Christ's righteousness been applied to your account that you can go boldly before God. You and of yourself will not be accepted before God. That is why the communion table is only for believers only. It only would make sense why it's for believers only. Because everyone else does not have peace with God. This idea of having peace with God is very important. It's the one that gets you through the door. Because if you do not have peace with God, the next two things here are impossible. The second dimension of peace is peace with others. Romans 12:18, the verse that goes with this, it says, if possible, as far as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. And this peace, I want to make sure that you understand, there is an idea of unity, but when I talk about unity, I want to make sure this is not absent of conflict and strife. Conflict and strife are going to happen. It's an inevitable that will be there. But the way you handle conflict and strife can bring about peace. And so when I say peace with others, I'm talking about a presence of genuine harmony, understanding, and goodwill between people. All right. What I mean by that is this. Biblical peace, when it comes to a church or to a family or to something else, there will be conflicting ideas. But the way you go through these conflicts, the way you deal with them to bring about a conclusion, if it is done in a God-honoring way, and we'll get to how do we handle this, but if it's done in a God-honoring way, we'll bring about harmony. This is not, again, where both sides have to sit there and go, you know, to give you an example, the way I kind of think about unity, it's one of those where you only have one scoop of ice cream left, you've got three kids, how do you bring about unity? Well, you split up into thirds, all right? I always feel like I'm caving. All right, one kid should get ice cream. The other two kids should learn, you know what? It's okay to sacrifice. You know, like that to me is in my functioning of going, you don't all have to do that. All right, everybody gets a third here, and so everything's perfectly fair and even, because I think I'm all just preparing them to grow up and be a certain section of the population that votes differently than me if everything's got to be fair. But it's those concepts where I sit there and go, you're going to have to learn how to sacrifice. You're going to have to learn that not everything's going to be equal. All right, and it's these concepts along the way that we go, what brings about peace? The third dimension of peace that we need to understand is peace within ourselves. And now, I'm not a big fan of that concept because, again, I always feel like this is some type of internal harmony that I have to come at peace with myself. And this is not what I mean by that. So please I'm not doing this, you know, internal meditation. You need to empty yourself and let peace fill you. This is not that at all. What peace with yourself is this. It's explained in Isaiah 26:3. He will keep you in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you because you trust in God. Internal peace is the idea that no matter what conflict is going on around you, your faith and trust is in a sovereign, almighty God. And so you can have peace. This is not something that you empty yourself of. True peace is actually filling yourself with trust in God. That going, yeah, I know right now. One of the things is very interesting, and one of these days I'll actually have the guts to do it. But the other day, down at the dock, we had about, it feels like 90 boats all come in at once, and I can only put 6 boats on the pier that I work at. And everybody's running all over the place. You know, you always have the one group that pulls out their cooler, and they stand right in the middle of the dock and just, you know, I guess they just claim this territory for their whole family and clan. You know, you're trying to get around and go through, and, you know, everybody's yelling at everybody, and you're trying to maneuver and, you know, keep your testimony and keep everything else that's functioning there, and it's just chaotic time period. And I always go, I thought boating was relaxing, but I guess it is in between the launching and loading, I guess. And so as you're down there and there's just chaos is reigning, people will make comments, wow, it's amazing how you can keep your mind focused, or how, you know, you're so calm and things like this, they say. I always have a hard time because, like, 90% of my time in my brain, I'm saying things, you know, but outside I'm not, like, you people are crazy and all these other things, like, in my mind. And it's like, I always feel that this is one of those opportunities where I can say as a Christian, it's because my peace is not found in external things. And it's always like, there's another boat coming in, and I'm like, I don't have time to even talk to you. I don't know why I'm talking to you right now. I got something else. But it's like, these are opportunities that I don't believe as Christians we take. We just go, oh, you know, I'm just so trained at my job. No, it's the peace of God that is given, because I'm looking at this going, whether your boat gets tied up to the dock or not, honestly, you're gonna come in whenever we take turns, you know, and everything else like that, and you just go, this is a peace I can have that I don't have to do that. But then the part that's frustrating me is the moment I get home, and all of a sudden, one of my kids does something that, you know, just like someone else did down there, you know, I can just let them have it. Why aren't you quiet? Why are you doing this? But, you know, it's that consistency level that we need to work at. Because peace within us should not unravel us if we are truly committed to what God has for us in our lives. This is the idea where, again, in Psalms 34:14, we turn from evil. Evil is the opposite of peace. In order to win the war, we have to know what we're fighting against. Because what is Satan's name? Another one of Satan's name is the adversary. What is an adversary? Someone who brings about conflict. And so when peace is not reigning, we're giving in to what Satan wants, conflict and division. And so the question that we have to say is this, since peace is one of the things that is going to show the gospel to the world around us, they will know that we are Christians by our love. If peace is that concept that we have to proclaim to the world, should we not fight for it at all costs? Should we not be the ones that are going, how can I bring peace in this situation? Which brings me to the second point here. The second point is this. Conflict will come. But conflict handled properly gives God the glory, and the fellowship is stronger than before the conflict arose. Conflict will come, but conflict handled properly gives God the glory, and the fellowship is stronger than before the conflict arose. So as we of a church do not understand how to deal with conflict, when I'm saying we as a church, I want you to make sure you're thinking about this. I'm talking about you as an individual. I'm not talking about elders and deacons and things like that, which that applies to you, great. But I'm talking about, like, you as a church member sitting right here, how you handle conflict in your family, with your children, with your grown-up children, with whatever. How you handle this is going to be a way that people see the way you play out the gospel. If we fail to handle conflict, we'll fail to have God-honoring fellowship. Also, the power of the gospel will not be evident in our lives. And we as individuals in a church then will not be able to point others to Christ, because why do I want what they have? They've got the same problems. Yeah, we have the same problems, but guess what? We have a different way of dealing with those problems. We should be able to have a peace that passes all understanding, as the Bible says. That people look at you and go, I don't get that. One of my favorite jokes that R.C. Sproul actually said one time, he said he was flying in a plane, and this was early on in his ministry, and the plane was going through massive turbulence. And he looks over, and the guy's asleep next to him, and everybody else is clinging on. And R.C. Sproul goes, I wanted to elbow him and go, what are you, a Calvinist or something? You know, God's in sovereign control of everything, and you know, you have nothing to worry about here. And R.C. Sproul is going, if we can live our lives in that mindset, you can have peace in the middle of the storm. Now, that does not mean, I want to make sure, because sometimes we get this concept, we can have peace, that is, passes all understanding. Sometimes we get this idea that, you know, like, if I have a relative who passes away and dies as a Christian, I'm not supposed to be like, woohoo, yippee, you know, I can't be sad. All right. Emotions are okay. But emotions, as we've already gone through with Lamentations, we don't need to go through that again. Controlled emotions is what God has given us. That yes, you can become undone, but it's an undone that is poured out to the person who can actually solve the problem. God. Not the woe is me and I just go around feeling sorry for myself. So when conflict arises, it's going to be painful. It's going to hurt. It's going to cut deep. But as those wounds that are there that are cut deep, what is going to heal them? Trusting in a sovereign God. Now there's four principles when conflict arises that will help us bring about peace. The first principle that we need to understand is in everything we do, God should get the glory. In everything we do, God should get the glory. The concept is we bring every thought and captivity under control because we want God to get the glory and the praise. So when people see you having peace through the middle of conflict, you are pointing them to God, not to yourself. It's not like, yeah, it's because I've been practicing my Zen whatever. Or whatever. No. It's because God is dwelling within me. This is what we do. Because the first principle and the first question that we need to handle is, through this conflict, how can I please and honor God in this situation? How is God pleased and honored in this situation? In the conflict that's arising, how can God be pleased or honored? Now, before we look to the answer to this question, there's a fundamental truth we need to understand. And I already bounced off it a little, but I want to make sure we're clear on this. God is sovereign in the affairs of man. No conflict arises that takes God by surprise. Because here's part we need to drill home. God sovereignly planned the death of His only Son. That's conflict. He sovereignly planned the conflict that was going to lead to His only Son dying. All right, we understand that. So that would mean the conflict that's coming into your life is by the sovereign hand of God. And if He can get glory out of one of the greatest conflicts of all time, His Son dying, can He not get glory out of your situation? John Piper has a comment. He said, people lift their hands to rebel against the Most High, only to find that their rebellion is unwitting service in the wonderful design of God. Even sin cannot frustrate the purpose of Almighty God. So they're trying to rebel, and God's going, that's what we had planned. They're trying to say, no, God, we're doing our own way. He goes, yeah, I know. We planned that. That's the way it goes. And it's these concepts that we forget. So when we sit here and go, I don't see any way God can get glory out of this conflict. You go, well, if He can get glory out of probably the greatest cosmic treason that happened of all time, His killing of His Son, and if He can get the glory out of that, your problem, even though you may not see it right now, is a drop in the bucket for God. Remember in Romans 8, we don't have time to turn there, but right now in Romans 8, remember, God talks about, He did not spare His own Son, but gave Himself up for us all. How much will He not give us all good things? And guess what good things imply? Conflict. Because that's a good thing. Because it tries you. It forces you to be driven back to God. We need to trust and lean on God during conflict. And you know what? That may be what gives God the glory. That you're trusting Him through it. Does that not bring glory to God? Because you're not trusting in yourself. Now, in the end, because here sometimes this is the way I think, and I think I'm somewhat normal, so maybe you think this way as well. when I think about how does God get glory in the end, I always think the guy who I'm having conflict or the gal I'm having conflict with at the end has to say something like, "Wow, God is great." You know, like, that's not what I found. What I found is me trusting in God through that conflict, even if the other person has no desire to follow God after this is resolved, me trusting in God during that is bringing him glory already. But I'm saying, God, I don't know what I'm supposed to do here. Like, I'm banging my head against the wall here. I don't get why they don't understand my point of view. You know, but I'm going to trust you for the outcome. Even if the outcome is not something that I like. The second principle, and this is the hardest one, take the log out of your eye. Second principle that is found in the Bible is going to bring about peace. Take the log out of your eye. If we spend time, before we even talk to the other person, if we spend time examining our sin in light of God's holiness, we will see ourselves as we ought, sinners saved by grace. Many times, that's where the conflict will start. Stop, I mean. We will humble ourselves and ask God to forgive us. And guess what? The conflict ceases. I would say, but that is very few times we do it. Because we're going to get to the eyes of conflict that happen. I call them idolatrous eyes. We need to ask ourselves, how can I show God's work in me by taking responsibility for my contribution to this conflict? How have I contributed to this conflict? What part in this conflict do I play? Before you even begin to start listing everybody else's problems, you look at your sin in light of God's holiness and allow God's holiness to shine on you and go, where am I a sinner? Where have I sinned on this? And the second is, how can I show God's work in me taking responsibility for my contribution to this conflict? But if there's still conflict, we need to set our hearts in a humble-like attitude and Christ-like actions. Proverbs 19:11 says, A man's wisdom gives patience. It is his glory to overlook an offense. Interesting. It is the glory of a wise man to overlook when someone offends. James 4 explains it pretty quickly, that conflict starts in the heart. Now, the eyes of the idolatrous eyes or the idols of conflict, here they all start. This is where you can tell real quick the log in your eye is growing. The first one, the conflict eye that I was able to find is, I desire this, or this is what I deserve. I deserve blank, better than this. I deserve this person to be functioning like this. I deserve my kids to be this way. I deserve this. I deserve that. And we start thinking, what do I deserve? Where does the light of God's holiness shine in there? You deserve what? Absolutely nothing. The second part, I demand this person do this. And once that person does that, then I'll. You know, this is the eyes. I demand. You know, hear my demands. And when you reach my demands, then we can have peace. The second one, I judge. I'm making a judgmental statement. I know the reason they did this was because of that. You know, remember our story of the two girls pulling the rope in the boat, and the one tells them the boat's going to hit? You know. She's making a judgment call. You said that because you have this underlying hatred of me that just, you know, stems back from... I'm like, dude, it's just a boat. We need to get it tied up. We need to move on. You know, like... And these things again. And then the one... I punish. I'm going to punish this person by my actions. You know, if you're going to be that way, there's no way you're coming over for Christmas. Or whatever. We make those things all the time. If you're going to be that way, then here's the punishment. I'm not going to talk to you. You know, in spouses, I'm going to roll over and you get my back. You know, or whatever those things like that happen. In or, you know, all of these things that go this way. If that's the way you're going to act, well, then I'm acting this way. And in any relationship, it's the old, I'm shunning you and I'll let you know and you can come back in. These are the conflict things. Guess what? There is no peace there. None whatsoever. And what does Proverbs say? The wisest man in all the world said, it's the glory of a man to what? Overlook an offense. Then we get to the third principle. When conflict arises, we need to gently restore. Colossians 6, 1 says, brothers, if someone is caught in sin, you who are spiritual should restore him gently. The question that you ask yourself in this principle is, how can I lovingly serve others by helping them take responsibility for their conflict to this conflict? How can I help them take responsibility for their contribution to this conflict? How can I help this person take responsibility for their contribution to this conflict? But notice the order that these came in. The first one is, who are you dealing with first? You. You deal with your own situation first in light of a holy God. And then you gently work with the other person to helpfully explain to them where they have brought in. But guess what? Guess how you can break down the walls. You come into the conflict explaining where you have brought the issue into the conflict. You start off first by going, here's where I have caused the conflict to be. Please forgive me for this. And guess what? It's amazing how the other person is much more willing to think about where they contributed to the conflict. But if you come in and go, let me explain to you where you were wrong, and then when I'm done, then I'll tell you where I was wrong, it's going to fall on deaf ears. It will not work. Again, this is the concept, the biblical concept. This is where we see Matthew 18 being played out. When we study this, you'll see a three-step approach before the person is ever removed from the church. The idea of you go to them personally, and you bring someone else, and then you bring it before the whole church, and if they're still not going to repent. So we have three steps before we even say, be gone. But it's amazing in our own little world here. You did this, you're gone. You know, when the Bible gives us how do we deal with a conflict, it says there's a three-step process that's supposed to be worked through here. But in our own lives, it's, you did this to me, you're done. But I want to make sure we understand this. Ephesians 4:15 commands us that we need to make sure that we're dealing with sin. If you want to, let's turn there, Ephesians 4:15, because I want to make sure that we don't run away from conflict. Ephesians 4:15 says, rather speak the truth in love. We are to grow up in every way to him who is the head of him who is the head into Christ. Meaning that there is a time that the truth is going to need to be spoken, but there's a way that you speak it. There's a gentle way of speaking it. That does not mean we avoid conflict. It's when the way we handle conflict is in a God-honoring way. Principle 4. Go and be reconciled. Again, Colossians 3:13, bear with each other. Forgive what grievances you have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. Psalms 103:12 says, as far as the east is from the west, so he has removed our transgressions from us. Now, at the bottom of those principles there, I want to keep moving here. At the bottom of these principles, there's four promises that we should remember when we forgive someone else. And these are huge. These are dripping with biblical counsel. Principle 4 again is go and be reconciled. And this reconciliation, we have these four I will nots. The first one, I will not dwell on this incident. I will not dwell on this incident. Meaning if I say I forgive you, that means I don't go home that night and keep thinking about it. I will not dwell on this incident. Second, I will not bring up this incident again and use it against you. I will not bring up this incident again and use it against you. I came across a counseling situation where the counselor got a wonderful opportunity to explain to someone how this has played out. It was a man whose wife had had an affair, and through years of counseling and working together, the family was restored. The relationship was working its way back into track. And the husband said to the counselor after one counseling meeting, I've forgiven my wife, but there's no way I really want to be intimate with her anymore. Like, I just don't want to have that type of relationship. I just can't. But I've forgiven her. And he said, interesting. I mean, I can understand that. He says, how has God forgiven you when you sinned? Would it be okay if God came down and put a shoulder around you and goes, you know, I forgive you for that sin, but there's no way we're going to have an intimate relationship anymore. And the man said, I get where you're going, I'm not there yet. And he said he couldn't, it just kept going over in his mind over and over again. If I've truly forgiven her, like God honoring forgiveness, what does that mean? And instead he said it just broke him until he came back and he said, I haven't forgiven her if I'm not willing to have an intimate relationship with her. And it was that concept that really started going, I have forgiven a lot of people the first way. Like, I've forgiven you for doing this, but you know what? Well, I'm going to watch my back when I'm around you type of concept. Now, we need to be wise. All right, you don't take the guy that has just gotten out of jail and has been saved, and he was a thief. You don't put him in charge of the offering. All right, I get, you know, you understand, like, there's a wisdom behind that. But at the same time, you're not sitting there going, hey, he put something in the offering. I wonder if he did the old, you know. We're not sitting there continually doing it because we've forgiven the person. All right, there's a wisdom to be followed in that. Then the third part, third I will not talk to others about this incident. If I've truly forgiven you, I will not talk to others about this incident. Meaning this incident is done. It's over and done with. I don't run to, you know, as we always like, the Christian gossip, you need to call on the phone, hey, we need to pray for this person because they really are, you know. Are you praying for them? Or are you just giving me the gossip about them? You know, it's one of those where, guess how that stops? When the person says, we really need to pray for this person, say, alright, let's stop and pray for them. Alright, I can guarantee you, if you stop and pray for that person right then and there, you know, yeah, I didn't need to tell me what's wrong. Guess what? I know there's a gazillion things they're going to need before you tell me their problem. Because guess what their problem is? I don't care. They've got enough problems we can pray about in God's Word, but they need strength. We need that their hope prevails through this trial that they're going through. You can stop right there and cover every problem they've got through a simple prayer that you just pray for anybody without needing to know, you know, what Sally, Bob, and Sue have done or whatever. Then we get to number four. I will not let this incident stand between us or hinder our personal relationship. I will not let this incident stand between us or hinder our personal relationship. I will not let this incident stand between us or hinder our personal relationship. And so my prayer, to try to wrap all this up, is by God's grace, we will apply these principles as a matter of stewardship. What does stewardship mean? It's like you've been given God's word here, how to dwell in peace with one another. And may you pursue that as a steward, being given a talent. Realizing that conflict is an opportunity, not an accident. It's an opportunity for us to show the peace that God has given us. We will remember that success in God's eyes is not a matter of specific results, but about faithfulness. Because there will be some conflict that will never be resolved this side of eternity. But we'll be faithful through the conflict. By depending on Him for obedience. And we pray that our service as peacemakers will bring praise to the Lord. And you know what? As we show peace with one another, it will draw others to God's infinite love. And if we follow these examples, our light, that, Lord willing, if we are a lighthouse, our light will shine into the dark world around us where conflict is all about. And now, a quick little PS at the end of the message here before we pray. With all of the changes that are happening in our society, the quick moral changes that I would say are already there, we just now legalized the moral problems that were already there. As they come, we need to learn how to have conversations with our neighbors, with our family, that are loving and God-honoring, but are also dripping with the truth of God's Word. Because we could either go the side of, you know, that's why Sodom and Gomorrah were killed and everything else, or we could sit there and go, you know, they're sinners. Guess what they need? The gospel. I mean, we can sit there and bash our, you know, fists on the table. This sin is horrible. This sin is horrible. Yeah. It was. And there are some sins that have greater moral ripple effects than other sins. I get that. But we, our job is not to sit there and decide which sin is worse than others. Our job is to share the gospel. And the way we lovingly, but yet truthfully, handle conflict, because guess what? That's going to be some conflict right there. So we can still love the other person. Through this all, it will come across. Not a condemning. It's God's word will speak into their heart. And will open their up blind eyes, Lord willing, to the needs of Him. Let's pray. Dearly Father, give us peace that passes all understanding. Help us now, when conflict arises, for us to truly be able to say, it is well with my soul. When the world around us is raging and warring, may we bring glory to you by trusting in your sovereign hand. Thank you for your peace that surpasses all understanding. Be with us now. Help us to get ready for a work week around us that is one that is going to have conflict and one that we can show the power of the gospel, how it has transformed our lives in such a way that we do not need to go and fight down and go after every single thing. That we can truly follow the verse, the vengeance is the Lord, and He'll repay. In your name we pray. Amen.